In this series, Walk Across the Room, Charlie talked last week about the sense of hearing that we all need to tune in to the nudging and the prompting of the Holy Spirit so we would accurately hear and sense what He's prompting us to do or to what to be. And along that same line, as we walk across the room, we also need to develop the sense of sight. As we look around the room and sense again, what is God wanting me to see? And so I'm going to talk today a little bit about sight, eyesight. Remember the story about the man and his wife had been married for a number of years, and they were kind of retiring for the day, and they were up in the bedroom. He's watching the TV, laying in bed, and she's kind of preparing for bed, and so she's standing in front of her full-length mirror, and she begins just to stare and stare and stare, and she, you know, has this very disgruntled look upon her face, and finally she turns to her husband and says, "You know what? I don't like what I see anymore. I see an old woman. I see a face full of wrinkles. I see arms that are sagging and skin that's flabby. I see a figure that used to look like an hourglass. Now it's like a grandmother clock." And she turns to her husband in the middle of the show and says, "Tell me something positive about myself." And he hesitates for a moment and says, "Well, there's nothing wrong with your eyesight." And back to his movie. By the way, his funeral is later on this week. Oh, that's not the kind of sight that I'm talking about here today, and you know that. There is a type of sight, though, the Bible speaks of, and Jesus demonstrates. And in fact, the Apostle Paul spoke about this in his second letter to the church at Corinth, when he says, "So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, and what is unseen is eternal." Now, when you think about that, it's like, okay, how do I do that? How do I fix my eyes on the invisible? Because that's what he's saying. It would be like for me to say now for the next few minutes, just kind of focus and look at the oxygen in this room. You say, "I can't do that. It's invisible." So Paul's obviously telling us to fix our eyes on something beyond just what we see with their eyeballs. He also prays to the Ephesian church, and he prays, "I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which you've been called." The fact that he's praying about this tells me that it's something that a Christ follower may or may not be doing. We may or may not have this enlightenment in the eyes of our heart. Or it may need to be strengthened, or it may need to have more light, or maybe there's more understanding that's needed. So the fact that he prays for this tells me that this is a challenge for those of us as Christ followers, that we would discipline ourselves to be better at looking at things with the eyes of our heart. In fact, I can tell you quite frankly, that's a challenge I think about a lot. Because I know my personality type. I can tend to put my pedal to the metal, and I live life. I like things fast. I like action. I'm a kind of an adrenaline junkie, and I can fly by things and fly by people. And I wonder how many times God's saying, "Slow down. You missed an opportunity. You missed somebody that I wanted you to speak with or talk with or converse with or whatever, and I've just missed it." So one of the disciplines that I try to remind myself on a continual basis is behind every face, there's a story. And the only way to know that story is by taking time and slowing down and looking around the room. Now, there's an instance that happened in my life about 12 years ago that really, really nailed that down. It was a basketball, volleyball camp that I was doing down at Butler Springs Christian Assembly in Hillsboro, Ohio. And it was junior high and senior high boys and girls. Chad was one of those students this particular year. And Chad came to my attention very quickly, even though he wasn't on my team, not because of his basketball ability. It was decent, but because of his attitude. And it wasn't good. It was a horrible attitude. Chad was belligerent. He was hot-headed. He would pout and sulk. He would get into skirmishes. He would disrespect authority. I mean, Chad was a problem. And I remember thinking, I'm glad he's not on my team because I wouldn't want to deal with him. I had enough trouble as a dean dealing with him. Became the subject of coaches' talks in between games. And what do we do with him? Because he was getting technical fouls and his teammates didn't like playing with him and his coach didn't like him being on the team. And so when the year ended, that camp week ended, I remember thinking, I'm glad it's over. It just drained me. Well, fast forward another 12 months to the next year's camp. And I'm looking down through the roster, and somewhat, honestly, to my dismay, I see that Chad's name's on the roster. He's coming back to camp. I'm like, oh, I did. And the way we do things at that camp, or did when we were doing it, is we would gather all the kids together, and then we would, as coaches, gather together. So we didn't want to do a draft where kids are drafted, and they, you know, because someone has to be drafted last. And so we kind of got away from that. So we would secretly and analyze their abilities and try to put teams together as evenly as we could. And then the coaches would draw. So you never knew what kind of a, you couldn't just put your own team together and kind of silently, secretly pack it up with good players. So you had to be careful about putting these teams together because you may get that team. So I remember the day, this second year, that I drew the team, and I remember looking down through it, and it's almost as if it was in caps and in bold, Chad's name was on my team. And I remember thinking, oh, no. And I, well, maybe he's better. He wasn't. He was worse. And it was just a challenge. And I remember thinking, honestly, within those first couple days, I was very, very close to sending him home because of how disruptive he was to this, to the entire program. The third day of camp, we're out, and it's in the evening, and we've already had Vespers, and we're around the campfire. I've dismissed all the teams to have a closing prayer time. My team was still out there by the campfire. We had our prayer time, and as we're ready to leave, Chad comes up to me and says, could we talk for a few minutes? And I said, sure. So I dismissed the rest of the team and the assistant coach, and Chad and I stayed out by the campfire, and we talked. And the first thing he said to me had the impact of hitting me between the eyes with a baseball bat. He said, thank you for being so patient with me and for being so kind to me. I thought, you don't have a clue. That is the furthest thing from the truth. In fact, you're being a lot more honest with me than I'm being with you right now. I felt really guilty about that because I thought, oh my goodness. And then he began to tell me some events that had happened in his life the past couple of years. The biggest event being a time where he was out with his very best friend. They'd been partying. And they were driving an automobile. I don't remember who was driving, but there was an accident and his friend was killed. And when he told me that story, he wept like a baby. He was in so much pain with that. And he felt so guilty about his friend's death. And he actually felt guilty also about surviving it instead of his friend. And all of a sudden, the light bulb goes on. You idiot. That's why he's been acting out all this time. He's in such pain. He doesn't know how to live his life. And he's just reacting to all this junk inside of him. And I didn't have the thought or the courtesy to take a walk across the room to try to find out and discern what's going on inside of him that's causing him to act out like this. And I tell you, that evening changed. I know it changed Chad, but it changed me. And almost immediately, people began to see a change in Chad's attitude because a 300-pound weight had come off of his shoulders. And we began to talk about ways to heal and long-range ways to heal. And the coaches immediately began to see. In fact, he became the kind of guy that everyone wanted to be on their team and every coach wanted to have on their team because his attitude was so different. Later on that summer, he sends me a 4-page letter that I have to this day. In fact, I read it this week before this weekend, this teaching. It was one of the neatest letters I've ever received, and it was full of just talks about how he was growing and how he was healing and the steps that he was taking and that we had encouraged him to do and how he's now beginning to witnessing to his friends and just the power of Christ in his life. And I thought, oh. And that's the kind of thing Jesus was able to do. He was able to look into people's lives, and he saw past all the external stuff like Chad had. And he saw the potential of what a person could be if the power of Christ were released inside of him or her. Where some people saw a worn-out prostitute, Jesus saw someone who would be a fervent worshiper. Where people saw Matthew as nothing more than a crooked tax collector and scum of the earth, Jesus saw the possibility of a generous philanthropist. Some people just saw Saul as the persecutor, but he saw Paul the apostle. And it went on and on and on. Jesus had that ability. Now, I may not have that same divine ability that he had, but that's the power of looking around the room and walking across the room and then trusting us, being seed planters and letting God do the rest and see what he does. It's being fully in sync and in cooperative with the Holy Spirit and his movement in our lives. It's both listening and seeing. It's saying, God, I will be obedient to you. I will walk wherever you tell me to walk, through whatever doors you open. I will speak when you tell me to speak, and I'll shut up when you tell me to be quiet. And that's the power of the series. I hope and pray that as we begin to think about how the Lord wants to use your life, you'll understand that it's how God has wired you. You don't have to be someone different than what you are. Now, there are some people who have that high voltage type personality, like they're plugged into a 220 outlet, that are just buzzed all the time, and they have that kind of personality, like a Tim Tebow. And that may not be you, but just be who you are. You may not have the audience that Colton Dixon had when he was on his knees and lifted his hands and sang the worship song that he'd written in devotion to the Lord, even through the disappointment of the American Idol contest, and to a global audience, and to give praise to the Lord like that. You may not have that opportunity, but just be faithful wherever God has planted you and how God has wired you, and see what God does in your life. I love the language of the New Testament. It describes God and people like the game hide and seek. The game hide and seek is one of those universal games that you don't have to teach anyone how to play. We just kind of do it by nature, because we are by nature hiders. And so we learn it very naturally. But it's a game whereby, you know, the hiders run off and they get to hide. And they're the ones that's the fun game part of the game, because you get to be in control. You get to choose where you're going to hide. You get to keep your eyes open. You get to kind of laugh and smirk when someone can't find you. And the hard part is to be the one who's searching. Now, I love playing the game with kids and my granddaughter Reagan, and that's one of our favorite games to play is hide and seek. And I have had to teach her there are places to play this game and places not to play. We don't play it in the mall. She's tried that. I said, no. We are not playing hide and seek in the mall. But in the safe place, like my oldest daughter's basement, she and the boys all like to play hide and seek, and they will turn the lights off. And it's really dark down there. And when she was first playing this, she would play with a flashlight, and the flashlight would be on. And so my role in the game is to always walk around and say, oh, where's Reagan? I can't find Reagan. Reagan, this is such a good place. And I'm walking around and I see her all the time. She doesn't know that. And don't tell her that I know that, because she thinks I'm really dumb. I can never find her where she is. But I like to let her have the joy of thinking she's found a really good spot. Then finally she'll jump out and scare me. And of course I'll jump and like she really scared me. And the day she had the flashlight, that was especially fun, because I'm walking around and here's this flashlight shining right on her. But I can't find her, because now she's gotten pretty good at hiding and picking good spots. But it's fun being the hider. It's not always as much being the one searching. In fact, we don't give much of a title to the person who's the searcher. In fact, there is a title. Do you know what it is? It. Yeah. It. That's the title. It's not Captain It, it's not CEO It, it's not Father It or Mother It, it's not even Cousin It. You remember Cousin It? Yeah, you remember the Addams Family? Which one's Cousin It? There you go, bottom right, that's Cousin It, the real furry one. So it's not even Cousin It, it's just plain old It. In fact, nobody wants it, because at the beginning of the game, what's everyone say? Not It. Not It. I don't want to be It. But the hide-and-seek language of the Bible is beautiful, because Jesus Christ has said, I will be it. I will voluntarily and willingly, because that's my nature. You are the hiders. And by nature, I have come to seek and to save all those who are hiding from me in the ways that you love to hide. And that's this power of this whole hide-and-seek language, of him loving that. And so in our own relationship with Christ, as we are hiding and he's trying to seek us, we are allowing him then, as he comes to find us and search us out, he discovers where we are. Now, there's a passage of scripture in Luke chapter 15 that I love, because Jesus is trying to, again, to communicate this Father and him being it to a world of people who are the hiders. And Luke begins the 15th chapter by saying there's two crowds of people here, two groups of people, not because he likes to categorize people, because that's what they did in their culture. It's kind of like what we do today. We put people in boxes and we label people and we categorize people, especially people who are different than ourselves. And that's what they were doing then. So Luke says there are the tax collectors and the sinners. And then there are the scribes and Pharisees. And the only difference between the two groups is that one group, they knew they were lost. And the other group, the scribes and Pharisees, didn't know they were lost. I see that all the time. In fact, I have people who are far away from God will tell me this. They say, you know, we know we're lost. We know we're not perfect. And we know that you're not perfect. We're just not sure that you know you're not perfect. And that's true. And so here's these two groups of people, and Jesus now kind of pulls his pulpit up to the holy huddle, because they're all grumbling because Jesus is hanging out with these tax collectors and sinners. And Jesus begins to tell them a series of very pointed and powerful stories. He says, suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, I found my lost sheep. I tell you that in the same way, there'll be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who do not need to repent, or at least think they need to repent. And Jesus may have paused slightly right then. And then he starts the second. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, I found my lost coin. In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And then Jesus may pause again slightly to make sure everyone is with him. But he's not finished. He starts a third story. And you know this third story. He talks about a father who has two sons. And the younger son kind of got a little cocky and he got stars in his eyes and he kind of developed that attitude, well, when I'm 18, I'm going to do whatever I want to and go wherever I want to and you can't boss me around. He had that attitude and he decided he was going to take off. So he gets his inheritance from his father and he goes off and he lives some pretty wild living. And he ends up in a despicable condition, especially to that culture, and he comes to himself and he finally realizes, what am I doing here? What's going on inside of me? If it'd be better off even being one of my father's servants than living the kind of life I'm living now. So maybe I'll go back and go back home. And he begins to head back home. But he hadn't counted on the unconditional love of his father, because his father's been waiting and praying and hoping and watching the horizon. When he saw that lone figure come over the horizon, he knew. That walk, that's my boy. And he ran out to meet him. And the son had his speech all memorized, and he had been rehearsing it the whole way back. You know how that goes. And he starts to give his memorized speech, and his father cuts him off, and he didn't even want to hear it. He just puts his arms around him, and he holds him, and he's welcoming. He throws this great, huge party and celebrate. And through this whole story, Jesus, I know it has the emotions of people. And finally, when he finishes that story, I think he must have stopped and looked everyone that he could right into the eye, as if he's saying, do you get what I'm talking about? Do you understand these things that were lost and are found and warranted this huge party? Do you understand there is not one single human being in this audience or in the world who has ever lived or ever will live that is outside of the love and the attention of this Father who says, I'm it. And I'm searching. I'm searching for you and for every single human being. And that's the power. That's the story. Jesus, the author of our book, talks about 3D living. And Bill Hybels, who's written the book and is the author of this series, he breaks 3D living down into three areas. But you understand what 3D is. 3D is that amazing technology that allows you to see things in three dimension or really up close. Some of you have gone to movies or maybe you have a television that's 3D. I took Reagan to see Justin Bieber in 3D. I scored a lot of grandpa points that day. That was a lot of Justin Bieber. But 3D is it broken down this way by Hablitz. He says, first of all, just develop friendships. Don't look at people as a project. Just be genuine and just engage with people where they are. And number two, he says, discover stories. Laura's going to talk a whole lot more about this next week, so kind of hang in there, and she'll help you on how to develop stories and how to learn other people's stories. But just discover stories by asking questions. And the third D is that of discern next steps. Again, by listening and by looking and by sensing, what does God want me to do next? Now, the way I want to flesh those points out in my final minutes here is just by sharing two more stories. One pretty short and the other maybe a little longer, but I think this will help nail this down. The first story happened back in January of 2008 when I began my current job in the Xenia Municipal Court. I'd concluded a 29-year ministry in Xenia at a church there in Xenia, and so I was really, it was in the first week of my new job as a clerk of court in the Xenia Municipal Court. I remember taking Reagan up that week on the Thursday that I watched her, and so she was going to see my new office now. She knew my old office, and she pretty much almost from the day she was born, she spent time in that old office. She knew she fed the fish in my aquarium, and we changed her diaper, and I mean, she knew that office, you know, frontwards and backwards. So this was going to be brand new territory for her. So I took her up, and we swiped through the door, and we're walking out, and here's my new office. And I remember to this day, I said, Reagan, here's my new office. And this was her exact words to me. She thought just for a second, says, so this is your new church? And I said, yeah. As a matter of fact, it is. And that reminds me every single day when I think about that, that I'm going to be walking into a room, into an audience of a lot of people who are very far away from God. Some are de-churched and some are hiding in various little thickets. And that I need for myself to be open and sensitive to hearing and looking the way Christ would have me to hear and look. The second of those stories kind of piggybacks on Charlie's display of some of his things that God has used in his life to develop not only just in joys and passions, but also to reach people. And he used a basketball and a tennis racket and a golf club. I could identify with the basketball, but not the golf club, Charlie. I am not a golfer at all. But one of my passions has been boating. And some of you who knew I was speaking, you know I'm either going to probably talk about my grandkids or boating. So this is one of my passions. It has been boating and skiing. And so this last story really has to do with how God has used this as just a tool to bring someone else into my life. And the story really is about my boss and the judge of Xenia Municipal Court, who is Mike Murray, and his wife Patty. And Mike and Patty are both regular members here of Southbrook. They've been involved in a marriage ministry, and some of you know who they are. Maybe especially as you see the picture, you'll recognize them. But this was written by Mike, and so I'm going to read it from his perspective. Patty and I talked a lot about our faith and the role that church attendance would play in our marriage. We needed to have these talks because Patty was coming from a Catholic background, and I'd been raised in the Protestant faith. Because church attendance may have been a little more important to me than Patty at the time, Patty agreed that after our marriage, she would go with me to a church I had attended for several years. That seemed like an easy solution to our situation. Unfortunately, the first few Sundays we went to church that first summer, the preacher invariably would say something derogatory about Catholicism. I quickly realized that these comments really hurt Patty because this effectively was an attack on her entire Catholic upbringing and her Catholic parents and grandparents. So after several weeks of watching my young bride ride home with me from church in tears, I decided we need to look for another church home. This was a search that proved futile, as every other church we attended had some aspect to it that one of us didn't particularly like. As the weeks passed by, most of our Sunday mornings ended in an argument about church attendance. You don't realize how often Sundays roll around until it's a point of conflict in your marriage. So it became easier just not to attend church. a solution neither of us really found satisfactory, but at least Patty wasn't coming home from church crying and we weren't fighting every Sunday morning. Wanting to go to church somewhere as a couple, I finally told Patty, hey, I would go to church with her. Now, there were aspects of Catholicism that I disagreed with, but I told Patty I would concentrate on those portions of the Mass that I agreed with, and I would read the church bulletin during those parts I did not find personally fulfilling. How brave is that? Problem solved, or so we thought. I remember vividly the first Sunday we attended Mass. Mass can seem quite foreign to someone who has been raised Protestant, but we were in church together, and that was the important thing. But then it happened. As the priest was speaking, he got this stern look and said to the congregation, "You should thank God you're not a Protestant." I was shocked. I could not believe what I just heard. I looked over at Patty, and she had tears rolling down her cheeks. She took my hand and said, "Come on, we're leaving. I'm not going to make you sit here and listen to this." So we got up and left. In the parking lot, I looked at my beautiful but crying wife and began to laugh. I couldn't stop, not because the situation was humorous, but because it seemed insane that two people who wanted to attend church together could not find a church where we both felt welcome. I finally says, "I can't believe this. We can't go to my church because the preacher attacks Catholicism, and we can't attend your church because the priest attacks Protestantism." We had a major problem on our hands. Little did we know that a seemingly insignificant event was about to happen that would change our lives and our marriage forever. A few days later, Patty and I were taking a walk in our neighborhood. We walked past a house where a man was cleaning his boat after a day on the lake. Being boaters ourselves, as we walked by, I said, "Nice boat." He said, "Thanks." The boat cleaning guy then asked, "You two live in the neighborhood?" We began talking and found out that we knew some people in common. In fact, a good friend of mine all through school was the man's cousin. We were soon joined in the front yard by his wife. Patty and the wife were soon talking about their shared vocation of teaching. The man and I continued talking about boating and water skiing and sports. The conversation ended with the couple inviting us to dinner the next week. We soon had a nice meal and evening with our new friends. During the evening, we shared with them our frustration in trying to find a church home we both could enjoy. We learned that the boat cleaning guy was also the senior pastor at a church in town, and he invited us to attend sometime. So we did. And we continued to spend time with the two of them as our friendship grew. And we talked, sometimes about teaching and boating, but also about spiritual matters. They answered questions, particularly from Patty, because going to a Protestant church was as foreign to her as attending Mass had been for me. The couple never judged us. It didn't matter to them from what church background we were coming. They just encouraged us in our journey to be Christ followers. We never viewed them as the pastor and the pastor's wife who were only trying to get us to attend church. Rather, they became our friends who wanted to help us grow in our faith and in our marriage. And for the past 33 years, we've been close friends, have shared life's ups and downs together, have vacationed together, and have attended church together. A lifelong relationship that has had a profound impact upon our spiritual growth and on our marriage that started out with a young couple struggling to find a church home encountered a man cleaning a boat. Let me be very, very frank with you. God has always done a whole lot more in spite of me than because of me. But what I love is the idea that God can take seemingly insignificant things or events and with His prompting can weave life-changing, powerful, eternity-changing, altering events in a person's life. And to me, there is nothing more powerful than that. So, this week, the eyes of your heart, look and listen and plant seeds and see what God is going to do. And I can't wait to hear your stories. God bless this gathering. Bless what we have been talking about. Father, help us to have greater alertness to your presence in our lives. And Lord, we give you the glory for what you're about to do, both in spite of us and because of us. In Jesus' name, everyone who agreed said, amen. Have a great week and enjoy communion here this morning.